is to life. The reason why we're doing this is because, I don't know if you're aware, but the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And he is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and you have the very end where Paul is 2 years in Rome, and then you have a summary of what he taught. And I believe that we're supposed to read these two things together, that the book of Acts ends in Rome, and there is Paul preaching. And I believe the book of Romans is what he taught them. Or what he, if we could listen in, the content would mirror what he ended up writing to them earlier than being present among them. Because when he writes Romans, he hasn't been there yet. So Acts 28, verse 28, down through Romans 1, 17. Saints, this is God's word. It is given for you, for your blessing, for your nourishment, for your encouragement, for your faith and hope and love. Would you receive it as such? Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the one whom you dwell with is the one who is contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. That one who is humbled, not proud and arrogant, not setting ourselves against your word, but humbly receiving it, rejoicing in it, believing it, obeying it. And Father, we desire that to be us this evening. So work in our hearts that we may receive your word in this very way. In Jesus' name, Amen. If you were to leave church tonight and maybe you went to the grocery store or you went and got an ice cream cone or a soda or something, and somebody asked you, what is the gospel? How would you answer that question? What would you say if someone just point blank asked you, what is the gospel? Some possible answers, maybe that you might not give, but that you might hear should you ask someone else what the gospel is. Some might say, well, Jesus loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Some might say, well, you are a sinner, and Jesus came to make salvation possible from sin. Why don't we pray together and ask Jesus into your heart? Or maybe you've learned a few things at church and your presentation of the gospel is a little bit more sophisticated. And you say, well, we are sinners and Jesus comes and he takes our sin. And if we trust in him, we receive his righteousness apart from any good works, but by faith alone. Well, that's a little bit closer. But strictly speaking, justification by faith alone is not the gospel. Nor is Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Nor is we're all sinners and Jesus came to make salvation possible. None of those quite get at what the gospel actually is. And the reason why I bring this up and the reason why I ask the question is because if we are not firmly fixed in our minds what the gospel is, Paul will be incomprehensible. We will not understand this book. We have to be sensitive to Paul. We have to be sensitive to what he is saying, because from the word go, the gospel is front and center here. Look at verse 1. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel is the subject of Old Testament scriptures. Verse 15, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to these dear saints in Rome, as he has to others. Verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is difficult then to overstate the question, what exactly is the gospel? We need to know what it is. And so as we look through the flow of the first four verses, I want you to notice that there is a surprising turn that Paul takes. He says that, I am Paul, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, I am called as an apostle, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. Here he is, of course, referring to his Damascus Road calling, where the risen Jesus came to him, personally chose him, appeared to him, commissioned him, and said, Paul, you are going to take my gospel to the Gentiles. What is the surprising shift as he says, I am set apart for the gospel, and Christ appeared to me to preach the gospel? The first shift that is surprising is the gospel is not about what, but about whom. The gospel is about Jesus. It is about a person. The gospel is not a concept. It is about him. It is not about us. And we will not grasp the gospel until we understand that the gospel is not fundamentally a message about us and our lives, our dreams, and our hopes, but fundamentally what has happened to Jesus himself. That the gospel is what God has done in and through Jesus. It's not even necessarily the blessings that come because of what God has done in Jesus, like justification by faith or reconciliation or forgiveness or any of the other things that we receive because of Jesus. The gospel is, strictly speaking, what God has done in Jesus. Did you notice the shift? Paul says, I've been set apart for the gospel, and that this gospel that I preach is fully in accord with the Old Testament scriptures concerning his Son. Not concerning you, not concerning me, concerning his Son. And then he lists off in verses 3 and 4, he lists off the things that he sees as comprising his gospel. First of all, Jesus is a descendant of David. I venture to say not most of us would include that as part of our gospel. Why does he say that he is a descendant of David? This is, of course, a reference, I would say a reference to a couple of things. One, to his humanity. That though in a moment we'll learn that Jesus is Lord and that he is the Son of God, this phrase highlights that he has entered truly into our world and comes to us as the Son of David. He enters into human history. And that this phrase that he is the descendant of David highlights that he is truly among us as the Son of David. But it doesn't just mean his humanity, of course. The phrase also includes that he is the fulfillment of the promises of God, that he is the promised king, the promised ruler, because David is the royal line. And so the gospel is fundamentally about the arrival of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of Israel. But notice what phrase is attached to the descendant of David. It says that he comes according to the flesh. This is Paul's way of saying that Jesus does not enter into the Garden of Eden. That Jesus doesn't come into a world in which there is righteousness and peace and joy, where there is blessing and prosperity and all the things that the world was created in. That according to the flesh means Jesus enters into a world of brokenness, of sin, of curse, of depravity. That he comes into a world of bondage to sin. A world destined for wrath and judgment that is only hanging on because of the Lord's patience and forbearance in this world. To come according to the flesh means that he enters into the fullness of sin, of Adam's sin and the misery that follows. That he is the Son of David, but that he comes into the world of the flesh. Morally, there is nothing pretty about the world that Jesus enters. Nothing. It is a world of violence, of sin, of tyranny, of death. Just think about his life in this world. There is nothing pretty about it morally whatsoever. But he enters our world to deliver us, to take that flesh upon himself. He offers himself for our sins, taking upon the wrath due to us, suffering in our place. So inside of verse 3 is the idea of the cross, that he comes into the flesh, according to the flesh, in order to bear the sin and the misery that we should receive, or the curse and judgment that we ought to receive from God. But then you have a shift in verse 4, right? So he comes into this world in humiliation, in suffering, in death. In verse 4, there is a shift. He does not stay according to the flesh. He does not stay in this world of sin and misery. He is raised again. And he is declared or set forth to be the Son of God with power. Now notice Paul does not say that he becomes the Son of God. He is the Son before he comes into this world. Rather, he is set forth in power to be the Son of God. In his humiliation, he is set forth
in suffering and death. In his resurrection, he is set forth in power.
And he is set forth to be the Son of God in glory and power. It is best to think of Jesus moving from a situation of sin and misery into a situation of power and glory. One is because he is the descendant of David in this world, and the other is because by the Holy Spirit he is raised to new life. Because he is raised into a completely different kind of existence. A new order of things comes to life in the resurrection of Jesus. A life of blessing, of peace, of joy. Everything that the world isn't because of sin, Jesus in his resurrection brings to life. Blessing and peace and hope and joy. All the things that we will hear about later in this letter, that because Christ has died and risen again, we now have access to the glories of heaven itself. Who is this Son who comes as the Son of David according to the flesh into this world of sin? Who is this Son who then gives his life but then is raised to power? He is, at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Saints, this is a version of one of the most powerful confessions in all of Scripture. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, the Messiah, our King, the Son of David, is not just David's son. He is one with the Lord of Israel. That this statement that Jesus Christ is Lord is a statement that he is the named God of Israel. That he is Yahweh come in the flesh. That Yahweh's Lord became David's son only to enter into an exalted state of lordship again by resurrection from the dead. This is who God is, dead and risen again. That is the gospel. That the Lord of heaven and earth came into this world of sin and misery, taking on that sin and misery to himself in the crucifixion, and then was raised to power and glory. And in him, new things come. That's the gospel. For Paul, this is a summary of the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Romans is all about. What the gospel means for the Jews, what the gospel means for the Gentiles, what the gospel means for our standing before God, what the gospel means for our life in sin, what the gospel means for what is yet to come, what the gospel means for God's faithfulness to Israel, what the gospel means for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. That is Romans. Paul explaining, Paul called and set apart for that gospel, to preach that gospel. He is eager to declare that gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and how the gospel transforms really the entire created order. Let me pause just for a moment and say something. It is good for us to remember that the gospel is not about us. It is about what Jesus has done for us. It is about what Jesus is doing in all things in heaven and on earth. And that we can rest and we can trust him. That it does not depend upon us. That salvation does not hang on our shoulders. That we can take comfort. We can be encouraged. And we can remember the words of Jesus, come to me and find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Part of finding rest and comfort in Christ is to realize that the gospel is not about me, it is about him. It doesn't hang on my shoulders because it hangs on his shoulders. Well, how does Paul fit into all of this? He has been called and set apart for the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, he explains the gospel. And then in verse 5, he explains how he fits into it all. That he is the one who is called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Think about that. In verses 3 and 4, we have Jesus, the son of David, a Hebrew, who is sent into this world to serve the Gentiles. And now Paul, a Hebrew, is sent into this world, set apart, to serve the Gentiles. But even in his calling as an apostle, he reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ as Jesus comes into this world as a Jew to serve the Gentiles. And this is his message, this is his goal, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. This is his goal. This is his goal in preaching the gospel, is that to produce a people from among the nations who trust the Lord, who love him and serve Jesus, the named Lord of Israel. That's the goal, is that the nations would call upon the same Lord, that the nations would trust the same Lord, that the nations would obey the same Lord as Israel does. That they would put their hope in him, that they would rest in him, that they would hope in his promises and cling to his saving power, and that they would turn to him in obedience to serve him, to love him, to prize him above all things, to call upon the name of Jesus, to own him as their own Lord, and then to give their own lives over to him in submission, in adoration, in praise, in obedience. That's what that phrase, the obedience of faith, means, that they would trust him, that they would cling to his promises, and that they would respond, therefore, in this commitment to the Lord who has revealed himself in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here is Paul's instructions to Timothy, the pastor, and he says this: the goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is why we preach. This is why we teach, is so that the nations would love and trust and serve the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Well, how can this happen? How can Gentiles who are strangers to the covenants of promise, who are without God in this world, who are without hope, who are without the scriptures, how can they turn to God in faith, in hope, and love? How can Gentiles who are bound in sin and misery and death, the sons of Adam, how can they turn and trust the Lord and obey him and serve him? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16. The gospel is the power of God first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles, the nation. When you hear Paul say that the gospel is the power of God, do not first think of the preaching of the gospel is the power of God. No. The power of God is the resurrection power with which Jesus was raised from the dead. You have to match the power in verse 16 with the power in which Jesus is raised in chapter 1, verse 4. He is set forth as the Son of God in power by resurrection. That is the power that transforms Jews and Gentiles. Not first and foremost the preaching of the gospel, but rather what Jesus has unleashed in his death and resurrection. That is the power by which all things are transformed, by which all things are changed. But you must also then think of the preaching of the gospel. That as the gospel is preached, the power of the resurrection is released and goes with that word and spirit. And the same spirit who raised Jesus in power is the same spirit who brings the gospel in power as the word is preached. Producing faith in Jews and producing faith in Gentiles. Producing love and loyalty and devotion to the Lord in Jews and in Gentiles. So the question really isn't how can Gentiles turn and believe? The question is how can Jews or Gentiles turn and believe? It is because the Word of God goes forth in power first as Jesus Christ and then as the preached word, as the gospel is declared. Remember, the gospel was in the Old Testament prophets and scriptures, as he says. The gospel power has been at work from the very beginning. And now it goes to the Gentiles. And finally, we are told that the gospel is not only the power of God, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I know I'm probably stretching things for you a little too much by saying, do you remember when we looked at Nahum and we saw that the righteousness of God meant three things in the book of Nahum? I believe that all three of those things, when it says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he has all three of those in mind. That the gospel first reveals the retributive justice of God. That is, God's determination to punish sin is revealed in the gospel. But he doesn't punish you for your sin. Doesn't the gospel declare that Jesus is punished for your sins? So that in the gospel, the wrath and judgment and punishment of God's righteousness is revealed as Jesus Christ goes to the cross. His wrath, his judgment, the full curse of his law is poured out upon his only son. In the language of Paul, does the gospel nullify the law by faith? No, rather it upholds the law in its fullness. The Lord is perfectly just in accordance with his law as he executes the gospel. That's the first thing that we see. The first righteousness that we encounter in the gospel is, first of all, God's determination to punish sin, but to punish it in his own son, not us. The second righteousness that we see in the gospel is the gift of righteousness, by which God gives us his own righteousness through Jesus Christ as a gift to be received by faith alone. This is what we think of when we think of justification. That it is through Jesus Christ and his obedience and righteousness that we stand before God. And it is in the gospel that that righteousness is revealed. That righteousness is revealed in no place else than in the gospel. Because it is in the gospel that God gives himself as a gift for his people. And so we stand before God justified in Christ as those who are perfectly righteous, without defect, without sin, without stain whatsoever, perfect as Jesus. You have God's justice as it punishes sin, God's justice as a gift, his righteousness as a gift, and finally we have the transforming righteousness of God. That the righteousness of God is his determination to restore and to transform that which has been lost by sin. And this is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. That the renewing power of God is an expression of his righteousness to set things right. So that those who have lost in sin, his people who have thrown away their lives, who have thrown away their destiny, he restores what they have lost by his own power through the gospel. And so the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ restores us as sons and daughters who love and serve him, who serve each other, who lay down our lives of sin and walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus. If that is what is revealed in the gospel, it is no wonder that Paul is so eager to preach it. It's no wonder that he is under obligation so that God's power might be unleashed among the Gentiles. And verse 17 tells us that this is all from faith to faith. From beginning to end. All that we receive from Jesus is received by faith. His death, the power of his resurrection, the transformation of our lives, all of this comes because we hear the gospel by faith. I want to offer just a couple of reflections about, obviously I can't say everything about Romans 1 in this section in one sermon, but you get the flow here, that Paul is set apart for the gospel. He then explains what the gospel is, a gospel which is so powerful that it transforms Jews and Gentiles into those who believe and trust and rest and serve the one Lord of heaven and earth. What I want you to see as Paul, the Jew, goes to Rome, the Gentiles, as he loves them, as he serves them, I want you to see that as an expression of the gospel. That there is one Lord. Not two. That there is one Lord and one faith and one gospel that has brought now Jew and Gentile together. I want you to look at how profoundly this takes place in verses 11 and 12. Think of Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Think of Paul as a triple PhD in the Old Testament scriptures. Someone who has, from his very earliest childhood, been set apart for the scriptures, who then Jesus comes and personally teaches the truth concerning himself, who then has been preaching and teaching. Look at what he says in verse 11 and 12 about these Gentile believers. That I want to share something with you. That I want to give a gift to you. And then he says, but what I really mean is this. I want to be mutually encouraged, you by my faith and me by your faith. Here is an apostle. Someone who has been uniquely set apart by Jesus and taught by Jesus, and he looks at these Romans who couldn't have been Christians for more than 10 or 15 years at the most. And he looks at them and he says, what I really desire is to be encouraged by your faith even as you're encouraged by mine. You tell me how that can happen apart from the gospel, where we can be mutually encouraged one by another, not because we have the same hobbies and do the same things, but because you are encouraged by my faith and I am encouraged by your faith. The Apostle Paul is fully aware that his ministry is not just a ministry of giving, but it is a ministry of receiving from them. In no way does Paul lord himself over these Romans at all. In no sense whatsoever, any more than Jesus did. One commentator says this, we should never leave our church meetings having spent time surrounded by beloved, distinctive people of faith, that is, our brothers and sisters in Christ, without feeling encouraged. You should not be able to spend time with each other without being encouraged by each other. I want you to notice, secondly, that Paul says something that is kind of strange. He says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't mean that he's not embarrassed by the gospel, or he doesn't mind sort of putting himself out there and kind of making a fool out of himself as he preaches and teaches and stuff like that. That's not what he means. He means this, that there is something fundamentally offensive to us about the gospel that he doesn't mind. He does not mind being offended by the gospel. Well, what could possibly be offensive about the gospel? What could possibly be offensive that Paul says, I'm not offended by that? I am not ashamed of that. I do not stumble over that. Listen to how insulting the gospel is to us. That the fact that the gospel is all about grace and a gift of grace received by faith alone is insulting because it tells us, you and me, that we are such spiritual failures, that we are so broken, so worthless, so helpless, that all we can do is receive a divine gift from Jesus. That's it. You can't contribute anything. You can't pull up your own bootstraps. You cannot do anything. You are so helpless and worthless that Jesus has to do it all. That is offensive to the legalist inside of all of us. That you are not good enough. And you never will be. The fact that Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh, the Son of David, our Lord and King, had to die is insulting because we are so sinful, so wicked, that only the death of Jesus could save us. That is offensive. That is offensive to our pride and our own self-image. Because we really believe that there is worth in us. And that's why people should love us. The gospel says, your worth is such that I had to send my own son to die for you. We are insulted by the gospel because we are not good people who are just trying to do our best. And our best is... if we just stay on the narrow, if we just keep plugging away, if we just keep heading in the right direction, the gospel says pafui on that. The gospel says that our best is complete, total, filthy, stinking undergarments after horseback riding for 3 weeks without a bath. That is us before God. And that the only remedy is that Jesus gives his righteousness as a gift to us. A righteousness in which we do not contribute, in which we do not add to, a perfect and complete righteousness that he has to give to us. The gospel is offensive because God's saving power is found in a crucified Lord. A crucified king is your only savior. And finally, the gospel is offensive because we do not receive the power of God by working, by doing, by moral effort, or by meditation, by trying really, really hard, but by hearing someone declare to us that Jesus has done it for us. And we hear that with faith. I am not ashamed, he says. I'm not ashamed about what the gospel says about me, that I am so filthy and so disgusting that the Son of God had to give his life for me. I am not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed that my Lord and my Savior is a crucified king. Foolishness to this world, weak and powerless to everybody else. But to me, he is the wisdom and the power of God. And despite all of the reasons why we should be insulted by the gospel, Paul is not insulted, but receives that gospel. And so should you. The gospel, as offensive as it is, smacks our pride, rejects our moral effort, completely crushes our ideas about how good we think we are, how righteous we pretend to be, and it remains the power of God for those who believe, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Hear the good news about what Jesus has done. Hear that word, believe that word, and give yourself to the Lord who gave himself for you. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised for the work accomplished in Jesus Christ, dead and risen again. And may he give us the grace to listen to the gospel with faith and hope and love. Amen. Let's pray together.